So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom from all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Couple of questions. Don't call out answers. I don't want you to, just rhetorical questions. Should Christians smoke cigarettes? Might have different ideas about that. Should Christians be careful about the kinds of TV shows or books they read? Is there some things which are out of bounds? Should Christians go to nightclubs and dance parties? Should Christians be careful with the clothes they wear? Again, I'm sure you have answers to those questions in your heads. They're actually really strong pastoral questions. They may not be as simple as they first appear. The actual answer to those questions might actually be a little bit more complicated. And in this passage that Sarah just read out, it's actually quite a complicated question. It seems simple, but it's complicated. And what I love about this letter to the Corinthian church is it's just so practical. It's so fleshy. It's so pastoral is the word I would use. It uses really practical issues that when we sort of push into them a little bit deeper, actually apply deeply to our own lives. And we hear a really solid example in this passage here. And as we work our way through, we're going to see how it applies to us and how it gives us a prism by which we can answer some of these questions as well. Bit of a background though, I don't want that up yet. Just the Corinthian church, just in case you are wondering why we're talking from 1 Corinthians 8, we're doing a big series on Corinthians. The book is going to go for several weeks, and you are the lucky people who get to jump in at chapter 8. Okay, so the way we're doing it, we're kind of staggering it in the morning and the evening. They start at chapter 1 this morning. We're going at chapter 8, but we will get to chapter 1 eventually. The church in Corinthians is known for a bunch of things. It was known for its love of God, had a deep passion for Christ, but it also had a love for other things, some things which weren't particularly helpful, some things which weren't beneficial for its Christian life. And so if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you can see that they were deeply divided. Okay, they had deep divisions in terms of who they followed and who they had allegiance to, not necessarily to Jesus. They had some sexual issues, so inappropriate sexual relationships, temple prostitution, things like that. They had different ideas about the resurrection, so some of their theology was a little bit off kilter. Okay, we're going to hear about all these things in the next few weeks. And they also had different ideas about the Lord's Supper. They had some unpleasant practices as they tried to live as Christians, as they tried to live as a church. But I think one of the best things that we can remind ourselves is how Paul addresses this church at the beginning. It's quite amazing when we keep in mind what the sorts of things they were doing. Just a bit of a recap: prostitution, sexual inappropriate relationships, division, squabbling, court battles, but this is how Paul describes them. And I think it's a good prism for us to understand these issues here. Verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's astounding, considering some of the things that they were doing. And yet Paul is quite confident to say this. He says that they were the church of God, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, they were called to be saints, so they were called to be followers of Jesus, and they were also part of the bigger church. This is what it says, together with all those in every place, in other words, Christians in other parts of the world, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. This is how he addresses Christians. And so Paul is quite clear. These are Christians. They're set apart for God. They are following Jesus. And that's the foundation by which we understand all the things in these letters. And it's quite astounding. But the situation to which he's addressing here, you might be a little bit confused, and I don't blame you, this idea of meat and idols and all that sort of stuff. So hopefully we can be a little bit clearer on that as we work our way through. What is all this about? What is going on here? Well, obviously Paul's world was very, very different from our own world. Okay, Paul's writing to a place called Corinth, which is what I mentioned a little bit earlier. And Corinth was known for this huge temple, a temple to a god called Apollo. Okay, so it was right in the center of town. Corinth was like a port that everyone sort of congregated to and went through on their way in and out of Greece. And in the middle of this place was this temple. And surrounding the temple were restaurants and markets, which is funny. And the reason that is because basically what people did in their sort of religious practices is they'll take a piece of meat or some sort of food offering and take it to the temple where the priests would offer it to their gods and then resell the meat in the local marketplace or to the local restaurants. And so the big question for Christians is, can I eat this meat? If I eat this meat, am I actually becoming an idolater again? Am I going into old religious practices that I shouldn't be in? And there's two kind of central questions that this whole discussion circulated around. The first is, can I go to the marketplace and just eat the meat? Can I buy stuff from the local market? Can I do that? And then take it home and eat it with my family. And the second was kind of like eating out, going to ancient restaurants, kind of like ancient MasterChef, so to speak. And you go there and you eat ancient Greek fine cuisine, a big part of their society, their culture, the way they're related to one another. You can understand why these questions were running through the head. You can maybe even use your imagination a little bit. If I eat this meat, does that mean I'm actually a pagan? If I see someone else who is eating this meat and they call themselves a Christian, does that mean they're giving up their allegiance to Christ and becoming a follower of Apollo or some other Greek god? That's the sort of questions that were running through their minds. And this is basically what Paul says. He just nails it on the head, going from verse 4. Big chunk of passage here, but we need to be clear on what he says. Verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, I don't want to get into what he's saying there, it's just going to take us on an interesting sidetrack. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we all live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, through whom we live. And so Paul, through all these words here, is basically saying that it doesn't matter. There's one God, there's no such thing as these other idols. And so whether the meat's been offered to them or not is irrelevant. The whole practice of idol worship, of idol sacrifice is empty. And so feel free to eat this meat if you want to. If you don't want to, don't eat it. If you want to eat it, go for it. And that's basically what he says in verse 8 when he sort of crystallizes it into a statement. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we eat. We are no better if we do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so Paul's basically encouraging these people to use their heads. You know the truth? Apply it out. How does this apply in our modern context? We're going to sort of push into this in a little while. But how does this sort of relate to us I mean, if I buy a burger from Grilled up in the road in Miranda there, I don't go, has this food been sacrificed to idols? Do I need to be mindful of my brother or my sister in Christ who might think that? No, it doesn't work that way. But it does manifest itself in different ways, doesn't it? In a whole series of arenas. Have you ever hung out with someone who struggles with alcohol? Have you ever spent time with someone like that? I can give you some real life examples, but I'm going to point to a fictitious example because that's probably safer. I watch The Simpsons. I don't know if you guys watch The Simpsons. I know some of you are too young to appreciate the brilliance that is The Simpsons. I feel sorry for you, but that's okay. Maybe on a Sunday afternoon when it's rainy, watch a whole series of The Simpsons. One of my favourite characters is a character called Barney Gumble. Barney Gumble on The Simpsons. He's a guy who hangs out with Homer. And a running gag through all of the seasons of The Simpsons is that Barney is an alcoholic. He's a drunk. He just drinks. He hangs out in the pub all the time. And sometimes the show handles that humorously, and sometimes it actually handles it really kind of poignantly and makes us feel sorry for Barney. And it's a tragic situation. But there was one time when he turned his life around. He actually wanted to be an astronaut. And so he trained, and he did sort of physical exercises, he did mental exercises, he put himself under situations of endurance, and he stopped drinking for like a month. And his life changed completely. And so eventually he got the gig. They said, you're going to be an astronaut. And to celebrate, they handed him a glass of champagne. As soon as he drinks it, his voice starts slurring again. His face sort of droops, and he becomes an alcoholic. And I've got a picture here. This is what he does. He gets a little rocket packer on, and he flies up into the sky. And it's kind of humorous, but it's kind of a reality. We need to be mindful of how our actions affect others. So that's the situation, and this flows into the problem. This is what Paul's addressing in this passage here. The problem was new Christians, like the ones he was writing, who didn't understand that this food that had been dedicated to idols was no longer under that curse. And this is what he says in verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to God, to a God. And since then, their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, perception is reality. And so even though he stated the truth, in their mind, because of their weak faith, they're probably new Christians, newly called to Jesus, probably in the last year or so, who knows? We can speculate. They hadn't had a fully fledged understanding of how that applies to the rest of their life, and they're still learning, they're still growing. And Paul's quite clear, in their mind, this food, even though it hadn't been sacrificed to idols because the idols didn't exist, it seemed like it was, and therefore it became that. Old habits die hard, don't they? Old habits die hard. I remember a story I heard, and I was actually touched and moved at the same time. It's about a dog. This is in Argentina. The dog was owned by a guy called Marcus Guzman. It's hard to say, but an Argentinian guy. But he was an older guy, and he actually passed away. And so what happened next is quite amazing. Okay, so he passed away, and the dog was adopted to another family. Then the dog found his way through all the traffic, through all the streets, through all the houses, and actually posted himself next to the gravesite of his old owner, Marcus Guzman. And he stayed there for 6 years, 6 years, guarding the graveyard, or the gravestone, of his former owner. 6 years, and it got to the point where the cemetery workers used to feed him and bring him food and just sort of pat him and look after him. But 6 years he stayed there guarding the gravestone. Old habits die hard, don't they? Perception is reality. If we think back to the church in Corinth, these new Christians, these practices, these understandings of food, of idol worship, they probably were in place for generations. Probably thousands of years. And even in their own life, they probably would have grown up with these festivals in place. They probably remembered temple festivals when they were younger, playing around, the smell of cooking food, the smell of cooking meat while they played with their friends. years and years where respected family members told them this stuff's really, really important. And so perhaps we can have a bit of sympathy. The roots went very, very deep. Because old habits die hard. And we can sit there and look down on these people, as I'm sure some of the Christians in Corinth were doing. But the reality is, we probably have our own areas where we have the dog guarding the gravestone. Old habits die hard. That's the problem. The solution, there's the dog there. The solution is what Paul calls knowledge. You've got the thinking man there, but it's knowledge with a twist. Okay, it's knowledge with a twist. Look what he says in verse 1, jumping back a little bit here. We know that we all possess knowledge. The knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Notice how many times Paul repeats this word, knowledge. No. I've highlighted it here. We all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. He contrasts the two. Knowledge without love is actually quite destructive, which he talks about later. Verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know what they ought to know. Whoever loves God is known by God. I think Paul's being quite pointed here because the whole Greek society to whom he's writing, particularly in Corinth, they basically put knowledge on this pedestal. Knowledge was everything. Intellect, the ability to reason, philosophy. And Paul basically just deconstructs it here, doesn't he? He says, it's not what you know, it's who knows you. Look what he says in verse 3. But whoever loves God is known by God. It's not what you know, it's who knows you. It's the fact that you are known by God and whether you love God. I think he's being quite pointed to the whole philosophy / way of thinking in the Corinth culture. And he's building this as he goes on. And then he gives an application for this in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, notice he uses that word again, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? In other words, your knowledge, the fact that you know this is true, is actually something that's actually supposed to build other people up. With their weak conscience, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? With all your knowledge. And here's the hammer blow in verse 11. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. You know the truth. They don't. But they're destroyed by your confidence. They're destroyed by it. There's some smart people in this room. Very smart people. And that's a great thing. It's a God-given gift. But do you use your knowledge to build others up? Or to destroy? That's exactly the tension that Paul explores here. Do you build people up with your knowledge, with what you know to be true about God or any number of things, or do you use it to destroy? Knowledge can build others up or it can be a weapon. It reminds me of when I was starting Bible college. What happens when you start Bible college is you go into a room, all the first years were gathered into this room, and you're addressed. We were addressed by a guy called Stuart, who's now the principal. Wonderful guy. I still talk to Stuart occasionally. And he spoke to us, and he spoke to us all about the stuff that we're going to learn, you know, all the knowledge, the theology, or the Greek, which are forgotten, which is great. And he says, it's great. You're going to have an opportunity here that you're never, ever going to have again. You're never going to have this opportunity again to learn as much as you can. But he also said that Bible college is very, very dangerous. And everyone's going, wow, are you serious? Like, we're at this place, we're surrounded by Christians, we're going to learn all this stuff. And he answered his question eventually, and he said, basically, we're being fed knowledge and knowledge and knowledge. But if that knowledge isn't paired with love, then like Paul tells us, it's going to become dangerous. It's going to destroy. It's going to puff us up, like he says in verse 1. Knowledge can be a wonderful thing, but if it's not paired with love, it's going to be destroyed. I really feel that Paul's hearkening back to what he said in the very first chapter. He assumes that these people are Christians. He assumes that Christ has shown his love to them and they've accepted that into their heart. And so basically he's pleading for them to live this love out. To actually let their knowledge, their intelligence, their giftedness be a blessing to others and not a burden. Okay, so that's pretty practical. So I'm going to finish with the so what. I thought I'd give you some principles to sort of nail this down, because, like I said, this is incredibly sort of life-shaped. And so I thought I'd give you some life principles. A little bit of room to move here, but we'll see how we go. So the first principle I nailed down was this. One, responsibility. Paul always puts the responsibility on the mature brother or sister in Christ. Always. Responsibility is always on those who are more mature. And so in this church, I don't mean this building right now, but in this church there are weaker brothers and sisters and there are more mature Christians. The responsibility is for those who have been walking with Jesus for a long time to look out for those who are in the church when their actions might be causing them to stumble. Use your knowledge to build up and not destroy. Flows into principle number two, this idea of love. Notice how Paul played love with knowledge. Knowledge is not bad. Knowledge is not a bad thing, but it needs to be paired with love. The purpose of knowledge, the purpose of learning, is to build up the church. So pair love, or knowledge with love. Lastly, wisdom. This is another big topic. But what the Bible emphasizes in Scripture is not so much knowledge, but wisdom. It's knowledge with an almost loving pastoral heart. Learn discernment. Learn when to apply your knowledge in a way that's going to build other people up. And lastly, discernment. It's not really a principle. Okay, but I'm just going to go with it anyway. And I'll give you a few examples just to finish up here. Now, I can go out and have a beer with friends, but then I can just stop. But not everyone can. Okay? It's the reality. I can go to a day at the races and put $20 on a horse for chuckles and see what happens, and then stop. But not everyone can. I can read posts on politics and the upcoming election on Facebook without becoming a frothing, fire-breathing, crazy person. Not everyone can. In what areas do you need to stop causing other brothers and sisters to stumble? And what areas do you need to use your knowledge not to destroy but to build up? I think it's a call to be discerning, to have love, to show diligence, and to show responsibility to those who are other Christians in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much, just for the fleshiness of this picture we see in 1 Corinthians. Thank you so much for the wisdom of Paul as he dealt with this church in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of the fact that in so many ways they needed to grow and mature. Thank you for his pastoral heart for them, and thank you that we can see that in the words that are written for us as well. I pray for those of us here who are Christians, who are following you, I pray that you enable us to truly love others with the gifts you've given us, whether that's knowledge, whether that's abilities, whether that's gifts of service, Lord. We pray that we can build others up and not destroy. And give us the ability to take responsibility for those who are more weak in the faith than perhaps we are. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.